Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus, our King, who's so kind. Father, we struggle to want to do anything for anyone, but Jesus gave his life up for us. What an extraordinary gift. Help us as we look at the scriptures together this weekend to understand him better, love him more, know him better, so that we might serve him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, there's a book written by a bloke called Ed Welsh. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's an excellent book. It deals with a lot of the problems that Christians face, codependency, anxiety, worshipping peer pressure. And it's a great book. It's a book where Ed Welsh says he takes the gospel of the Lord Jesus and he applies it to those troubles and struggles that Christians have. And he wants people to use the gospel to not be people... not to be Christians who think that people are big and God is small, but rather to reverse that. It's a fantastic book. I commend it to you. He wants people to do the opposite. He wants people to fear God, not man, not think people are big and God is small. It's a great book, and it's really helpful, and it's great to read that book, because those kind of situations that crop up in life where you think people are big and God is small, they take you by surprise, don't they? Those curly situations, those dicey moments. You don't usually get a knock on the door. Dicey moment coming in 8 minutes. Get ready for it. In 1999, my brother Matthew got married. I'm from a family like Jesus' family, 5 boys, 2 girls. And the 5 boys were born very close together. So we were extremely, and still are, extremely close. My brother Matthew's getting married. We gather together and stay together in a hired house on the Friday night in readiness for the wedding on the Saturday. The wedding photographer rocks up on the Saturday. And my brothers, because there's men, no women, stupid things happen because there's no wisdom present in the occasion. My brothers, who are not believers, they decide, oh, instead of the boring, you know, blokes preparing for the wedding, why don't we spice this thing up a bit? Why don't we, instead of having the normal boring stuff, why don't we do a bit of a strip, a bit of a full Monty thing and slowly take our clothes off? Here I was on this occasion with the 4 men that I'd spent the most time in my life with. My band of brothers, they seemed very, very big to me that day. Sarah is a friend of mine. Sarah lived the dream Aussie life. She went to the prestigious private school, the Sandstone University, and then went to work for Lendlease. She was so good at what she did that when she went to be a graduate at Lendlease, within 2 years, Laura was the woman who Lendlease would give the decision to, is it worth our while buying this massive tract of land, subdividing it and selling it? Will we make a profit? Laura was so good at what she did that she was the girl, she was the woman, she was the worker who made those decisions for them. And her parents loved it. When they were down at the shopping centre, in fact, did I just say 2 different names? Oh, dang it, I was trying to keep it secret. I'll go the real name. Oh, no, I don't know. I'm going to mix up Laura and Sarah. Is that okay by you? Then no one will ever know who it was. Anyway, this particular person, I just decided 5 minutes ago I'm going to not use the real name, but anyway, don't ever do that if you're speaking somewhere. Don't ever decide things 5 minutes before the end.
Do we look big now?
Hey? No, I don't care about you. I'm worried about... Anyway. Anyway, Laura... Her parents loved it when their friends asked, what's Laura up to at the moment? Because they loved telling their friends about it. Anyway, Laura rings her parents up one day and says, Mum and Dad, I want to have dinner with you. I need to discuss something important with you. The date arrives, she sits down. They have a nice dinner as they always do. Anyway, Laura says, Mum and Dad, I want to sort of have a bit of a change of direction in life. You see, I want to change from what I'm doing at Lendlease and be a person who communicates the gospel of Jesus to people, because that's actually what really gets my blood pumping. You see, somebody communicated it to me and I want to do the same for others. So I'd like to do a bit of a divert and be like a gospel worker who does women's and children's ministry in the long term. To her surprise, her mother promptly said across the table, "Why on earth, Laura, would you want to become a second-class citizen?" At that moment, Laura said her mother felt very, very big. Now, what about you? Perhaps you became a Christian after high school and you're heading off to the school reunion and someone says to you, "What have you been up to lately since we left school?" What will you say? Who's big? Or perhaps you're at sitting in a cafeteria with workmates or study mates and somebody rolls that little grenade down the aisle into the conversation because they've been reading an atheist's book like Christopher Hitchens or something like that, and they say, "You're a Christian, aren't you? How on earth can you believe in a God and claim that he's loving when in the same breath he has created a thing called hell?" Who's big to you in that scenario? Or perhaps you're in the workplace, you've got a job, you know, there's the internal email system. You know there's an internal email system. Everyone does, because they tried to get you to go and do Tough Mudder and then there's a triathlon on. Everyone knows the internal email system. And you sit there and think, "Gee, Tough Mudder, how about I shoot out an email and ask everyone whether they'd like to come to the boardroom at 1 p.m. on Tuesday for the next 6 weeks in order to do a Christianity Explain course." And as you sit there and ponder that, who is big and who is small? It's important to think about these things because the curly situations, the dicey moments, will come up with very little warning at all. How do we work through this? How do we get equipped for life? How do we make it so that God is big and actually people are small? Well, Numbers 13 is extraordinarily helpful because it deals directly with the question of fearing God versus fearing men. What's happening in Numbers 13? Well, we've seen a nation, Israel, come out of Egypt through the Exodus. All this stuff's happened and then they're on the cusp of the promised land. Numbers 13 sees Israel in a very, very exciting situation. Here they are. They're a people with a mission. Now let's find out what the mission is. Please look at verse 1 with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Now that's interesting, isn't it? What's the mission here? What's the mission objective? You'll notice the mission objective is sending some men to explore the land. Now that's an interesting mission objective, isn't it? Because many moons ago, God said to them that he would give them the promised land. You actually even see that in verse 1, did you notice? "Which I am giving to you," that is the Israelites. So I'm a bit intrigued to hear this mission objective. Are you? What would you have thought the mission objective would have been on the cusp of the promised land? What do you reckon it would have been?
Get into it.
Get into it. Yeah. You in advertising? No.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, get into it. What else? Well, another way of saying it. Invade it. Take it. Conquer it. But it's not. It's explore the land. In fact, the theme of exploring the land in this passage as a mission objective is mentioned 6 times between verses 1 and verses 25. Why is this the case? What's happening here? Well, this is one of those occasions it's really good to read other parts of the Bible to help you understand the part that you're in. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 to 23... what you'd see there is 38 years later, Moses describing this very moment in Israel's history. And what he says when he looks back and retells the story is he says, "There we were on the cusp of the promised land. I'm an old guy. The next generation needs to go in and take the land." So he selects people. And then those people, or the people of Israel, say, "Hang on a second. Why don't we send a party in to suss the joint out a little bit?" And Moses seems to inquire of the Lord, because here in Numbers 13, the Lord said it was okay to go and explore the land. It seems that Moses has inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said that's okay, And therefore, they choose personnel to go and explore the land. Now, why does God allow explore the land instead of invade the land? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just, I'm not going to give you permission to do that. You've got to go and invade the land. Why does he say, yep, it's okay to explore the land? Well, I presume it's because God in his grace and his mercy, interesting you mentioned that, in his grace and his mercy allows them to do it because he knows that they are weak. He wants to comfort them. Why do I say they're weak? Well, please have a look at this next bit on the screen. That's where they were. We might go on to the next one. And the next one. Are we missing a slide?
Yeah.
We are. Did we take one out? No? That's a bit of a worry. So I was relying on that slide. Hey? Oh, come on, mate. Don't take the hit. It's probably my fault. There is a whiteboard. Oh, mate, I've got to communicate that. Well, let me give you the potted history. I reckon we can do it, eh? See, what happens is if you take the Exodus and look at what happened over the previous 14 months and you say the Exodus occurred on the 10th of January 2001, then let me tell you some of the things that have happened between the Exodus and coming onto the cusp of the Promised Land. The 10th of January 01, you see the Passover happen. You see Pharaoh's own son get killed. There is a super prophet's tax undertaken as the Israelites plunder the Egyptians and leave Egypt. On the next day, the 11th of January, they pass through the Red Sea, and what we see happen there is the equivalent of the modern day US Army get defeated by a bunch of asylum seeking boat floaters from PNG. The Red Sea, their army of Egypt is killed. We move on. They head on the 14th of January to the desert of Shur to get away from the Egyptian army. On the 15th of January, they go out into the desert and God feeds them. They get manna miraculously given from heaven after grumbling about being hungry. What date is it? October the 7th. We've got four families coming over and it's actually quite difficult to feed four families. 2.1 million people in the desert. Not a problem, God. They travel a bit more and then they have a little war against the Amalekites and they give them an absolute whooping. Now, what's your name?
Megan.
Could I get you, Megan, to look up Exodus chapter 17, verse 13, please? Because I want you to tell me who won that battle. Then, 17, 13, but you just keep that to yourself until I ask you, okay? Don't heckle before. Then what happens on the 3rd of March, 2 months in, Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. And he comes down with the stone tablets, which is sensational. God himself has gathered his people at the mountain. Finally, they are a people and God is dwelling on the mountain among them. But what happens on that first venture up the mountain? What happens? Why does Moses come down? The golden calf. That's not good. He comes down the mountain, there's the golden calf. And while that golden calf situation takes place, Moses goes to the tent of meeting in the camp. The Lord descends in a cloud, speaks to Moses, and he does the dark Sith Lord thing. He says to Moses, I want to wipe them out, all of them. But Moses says to him, don't wipe them out, or otherwise your glory will be jeopardized. And so Moses goes up the mountain a second time for 40 days. We often forget that Moses goes up the second time. And Moses says to God, he says, do not leave us. I want you to give me a guarantee that you will not leave us. Because God says, go on without me. I'll send my hornet ahead of you, but I'm not going to go with you. But on the second venture up the mountain, Moses says to him, no, you must guarantee that you're going to come with us or your glory will be diminished. Your name will be jeopardized. And so God says to him, okay. In Exodus 34, God says, I will put you in a break in the rock, and then I will allow my glory to pass by you, and that will be your guarantee that I will not leave you when the nation goes into the promised land. That's the highlight of Exodus, I think. That's the time where God guarantees by showing his glory that he won't leave them. So that happens. And then on the 24th of May, so we're just 5 months past, they get a new copy of the law on the tablets. Then 1 year later, the 1st of January, the Ark of the Covenant is made, and also the tabernacle. Now, I don't know what you think about the tabernacle, but the tabernacle is basically the portable Mount Sinai. So the people assemble and gather. God is present among them, but you can't move a mountain. It actually is very difficult. So they create the tabernacle so God can dwell with them as they move. The events of Leviticus, they travel through the desert of Paran, and then we get to the 2nd of March. Here they are on the cusp of the promised land. 10th of January 01 to the 2nd of March 02, that's all happened. But what has also happened along that way has there has been an awful lot of grumbling and complaining as well. And so that's why God knows that they're weak. That's why God says to them, go and explore the land. So who are the personnel? Well, you'll notice that there's personnel from every one of the clans. That's in verse 2. Each one of the 12 tribes needs to be assured that the witness account that they're given is reliable. Are they tribal leaders? We know they're leaders, but are they tribal leaders? No, I don't think they are, because if you look at Numbers, chapter 7 of Numbers, you'll notice that the list of leaders for each of the tribes is written there, and these men are different. We know they're well respected, they're people of personal dignity, and I don't think they're civilians. Now, I might zero in on you, Sister and Megan, and do you want to tell me who won that battle?
Joshua
did. Joshua did. And Joshua's in our list. You see, I think the men that were chosen, the personnel to take part in the exploration, were actually the most militarily gifted people amongst them. So you and I often think of the Israelites wandering out of Egypt as Charlton Heston, long tunic, long white socks and sandal wearing, staff carrying sort of dudes. They were sort of, they look like something you might run into at Byron Bay. But actually some of them were packing heat. Some of them were carrying, because they've had a war already and they've had to win that war, and Joshua was one of the guys that they chose. So I think they're the military, they're the SAS equivalent of each of the tribes of Israel. So what's the briefing? Please look at it. Verses 17 to 20, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So the briefing has navigational advice, so tactical intelligence is required here. Secondly, they're to find out whether the people are healthy and strong. I don't think they need to find that out so that they can therefore be afraid of them. They're to find that out so that they know that it's a land that provides lots of carbohydrates and protein, because if the people are big and strong, we can be assured that the land is exactly what it is that God said it would be. And he says, Moses, in the briefing, bring back some produce of the land, because we don't just want the witness, we want people to be able to see it. And then the operation takes place. Look at verse 21 following with me. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob. I think we got a map here for this one. Next one. So this is their journey here. I hope you can see that. Toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. The spies did a great job. There is great celebration. It would have been a little bit like Mick Mumford, who was the head of the Australian military after the successful peace-making mission over in East Timor, returning and informing the government about how the operation went. Hardly any casualties, all objectives achieved. It's a sterling, resounding success. Now, let's just drink in what it is that they did. They did this covert operation in the summer months. Now, in the summer months, are the nights short or are the nights long? They're short, aren't they? So when you go in there and you go in covertly into a land to spy it out, and everyone knows that your army is camped on the border about 50 kilometres away, they're on red alert. So you've got to go into that land and scope it out or explore it covertly. So they would have moved by night. So when darkness came, they would have moved. And then when the first light was coming, they would have set up their observation post to be able to examine what was going on, who moved where, when did the gates open, close, what cities were in what location. And the distance that they travelled from where they set out to where they turned around, the one-way trip was 400 kilometres. So they were travelling on average 20 kilometres a night. Has anyone here done a half marathon? Put your hand up if you've done a half marathon. Come on, put it up, mate. That's a great... Oh, you've done one too. Now, do you guys reckon you could do a half marathon for 40 days in a row? Pretty hard, isn't it? And let me ask another question. Do you reckon you could do a half marathon 40 days in a row at night, keeping off the roads because they would have been... Can you see how difficult this is? This is a stupendously amazing, fantastic feat from the SAS soldiers of Israel in the past. It's just wonderful stuff. Now, everything went really well. They did this covertly. They were the elite disciplined dudes. Everything's gone well. The only thing that sort of is meant to go ding in our heads is how long they were away. How long were they away? 40 days. In this little history lesson I did, Israel hasn't been great. It hasn't had a good record of sitting and waiting for someone who's been away for 40 days, has it? But, you know, let's just leave that aside. What happens next? We get the debrief. I tell you what, the debrief must have been amazing. I mean, can you think about what it would have been like as people saw them in the distance in the valley coming back? And all the questions, like the whisper would have gone out that they're back. And then the children of the actual soldiers who went would have been super excited because not only will they get to see Dad, but they would have waited till they were close enough to count that there were actually, there's 12. They didn't lose anyone. And there's 12 and they're all moving. There's no one injured. They're not carrying the 12th man. Do you know what I mean? It would have been very exciting and the word would have gone out, they're back, and the excitement, and everyone would have come out of their tents and they would have been standing there waiting for these men. And I don't know whether Hebrews applauded people in Australia, we probably would, and we would have lined up and welcomed. It would have been an amazing occasion. And then look what happens, verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite assembly community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Now, what I want to bring to your attention from this report is, did you notice that it was good intelligence with bad morale? Why do I say it was good intelligence with bad morale? Why do I say there was bad morale? What's in the text there? Verse 28. And what particularly about verse 28? But. It's funny, isn't it? It's just such a small word. But it indicates so much. But. So everything they say here is true, but they've actually gone to water because of the word but at the beginning of verse 28. They carried all this produce. They had it there. Everyone could see it. Grapes so big and so fruitful, literally, that two men had to carry them on a pole. And there's bad morale. You see, what these men did was they came back and they said, the people are really big and God is really small. But they're not all thinking that, so please have a look at the good morale in verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people. Now that's not a good sign, is it? If you have to silence a crowd, that's never a good sign usually, is it? Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Now there's a bloke who certainly thinks that God is big and people are small. This bloke says, let's do it. We can go up and do it. Now, I don't know what you think about him. I don't know why you think he might have so much courage in his heart. I wonder if you think he's sort of like those brave people on the American movies who are usually on an aircraft carrier walking in an Air Force uniform out to a jet that they've got to climb up. Have you ever noticed that? And they always, you know, it's all in slow motion and there's a row of them. Like, whoever walks in a row? And they've got the helmet and, you know, when a hero comes along. You know, that sort of slow. Is that Caleb? Why is it? Well, let's look up Exodus 23:27. Please look that up with me. Exodus 23:27. So this would have been said about a year before. Exodus 23:27. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate, and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I'll drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. What does God say? He says, I will send the hornet ahead of you. I will win the battle for you. Don't worry. That's what Caleb thinks when he says, we can do it. He remembers what God has said in the past. Caleb trusts. Anyway, what happens next? Who's winning the war of hearts and minds? Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Can you just see what happened? Bad morale has just turned into bad intelligence. They've actually revised the facts. They've revised history. It's absolutely amazing stuff. You see, what's happened is ungodliness has got bolder once it's been fed by evil. John Calvin is a favourite Christian writer of mine, and he says about this situation. Interestingly, even the greatest men available to a community can lack heart in the heat of fear. I wonder whether you think about what the difference is between Caleb and the other 10. What is it about Caleb that's different? Is it the power of his personality? Is it his speaking skills and oratory? Is it his attention to detail? Is it his personal discipline? Is it the fact that he can do 20 chin-ups and the other 10 can't? Why is Caleb different? It's a good question to ask, because what we're doing is we've come away this weekend and we're thinking about whether doing something like a ministry apprenticeship is a good idea in the future. And you might be here thinking to yourself, I wonder if I've got the gifts to do that. I wonder if I've got the gifts required to pastor a group of God's people and to venture out and proclaim Christ to people who aren't believers yet. I wonder if you secretly think, no, I have to be able to teach the Bible like Phil Campbell or Mark Driscoll, or no, I actually need to be so theologically gun barrel straight like Don Carson, or otherwise I just can't do it. Or maybe you think to yourself, I've got to have the courage of a bloke like Tony Robotham. Or maybe you think about gifts and where you think you should be on all these different scales, and you feel like you're here and that you're not able. What was distinct and different about Caleb and the 10? The difference was trust. Caleb trusted the promises that God had made. You see, what we need to do is just trust what God says in the scriptures. It's not super complicated. Like, do you trust? My favourite verse in the Bible is 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Oh, yeah! I love that verse. Why? I'm unrighteous. And I trust it. Oh man, do I trust that verse, because it's my only. Christ died for sins, my sins of the unrighteous Benny. He died for it. And because of that, I can be brought to God because he saved me. Thank you, my Heavenly Father. Man, I trust that. Do you trust the Bible? Do you trust what God said? Or things like when you're doing evangelism and you're thinking about who you're going to chat to, whether it's on the train or the long-term atheistic family member who gives you more curry than the North Indian diner at your family Christmas barbecue, like whoever it is, do you trust God's word when he says in John 16 verse 8 that the Holy Spirit will go ahead and convict the world of righteousness and sin? Do you believe that will, like the hornet went ahead, do you believe that God in his word is telling the truth when he says that this will happen? Do you trust God's word when you're somebody somewhere in a discussion and articulate that you think this world is not all there is, that you're going to be resurrected, there's going to be a... Do you trust that? I trust it. Man, the older you get, the more horrible this place looks. Do you trust it? And I look around at my generation, your generation, the generation above. The behaviour, just even Christians, they just don't trust what the scripture. They often just, not always, just often don't. So, for example, Revelation 20 says that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Yet everyone now in Australia is scurrying around so that they can see the whole of the earth, because there's no way that they could possibly see anything in the better earth in the time to come. 466,000 Australians went on a cruise last year. 7 million return international plane tickets were bought out of Australia and back last year. It's funny, and I talk to Christians and they're almost indistinguishable from middle class Australia. They've got the... You've got to be worldly wise and see everything before you can possibly be a wise person. No. No, we need to trust what's coming. I want to see Geneva. more than any city in the world, because my hero is John Calvin, after Jesus, of course, all the Christian caveats and all the rest of it. But I'm not going to spend money to go there now, because in the new heaven and the new earth, I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but I want to see the new Geneva in the new heaven and the new earth, and I want to see it with Calvin. I want him to show me around. The gathered people of God in Numbers chapter 13 had a mission. It was to take the land. Why did they fail? They didn't trust the words of God. They thought people were big and God was small. What exactly was it that they didn't trust? Well, they didn't trust that God was with them. Although some did. Caleb did. And Joshua. That's the gathered people of God on a mission in approximately 1500 BC. We, brothers and sisters, are people who are gathered in Australia in 2013, and we're the gathered people of God on a mission as well. Because what Jesus did in Matthew 28 was God, on a mountain, gathered his people, the 11 disciples, and he gave them a mission and a promise. And we are those who are still carrying it out until the very end of the age. And that's what we're required to do. We're required to carry out that mission. And the mission was, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I, Jesus, have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the very end of the age. That's our commission. It's the commission for all Christians, whether you're a leader or not. It's to make disciples and play your part in that. And do you know what, friends? I'm getting very tired of hearing people say that evangelism in Australia is like trying to plough concrete with a small tractor. Have you heard that phrase? Or, gee, evangelism's hard in Australia. Do you hear that phrase? Oh, the soil's hard in Australia. You ever heard, tell me not if you've heard that. Yep, you've heard that. So have I. Do you know what? I think that's dangerous. Because what I think it does is it strikes fear into the hearts of people, and it takes their mind off how big God is and transfers it into thinking how big people are. What should we be doing? We should be seeking with all our might, trusting Jesus that he is with us. We should be seeking to make disciples of all nations. But when we speak in this fashion, what we do is we often have good intelligence with bad morale. It is very unhelpful. Can God, let me put the question another way, can God plough concrete with a small tractor? Yes. What's an example in the scriptures of God converting a hardened people? Can anyone think of an example? Saul. Nineveh. Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3. 120,000 people turned around, bang, within a week. Who was Nineveh at that time? The greatest enemy of Israel on the face of the planet. 120,000 people. How big's Helensvale? How many people in Helensvale? You live there, didn't you?
10,000.
110,000. Where's the city around here that's 110,000? 120,000. Was it? Toowoomba. The whole city. Bang. Within a week. That's what I want to concentrate on. That's what I want to pray for. That's what I want to trust. That if I'm going to ask him, I'm going to go about my business and proclaim, trusting that he'll go ahead, if he so desires, with his elect, but I'm just going to go on and do the job. I'm not going to sit here and propagate good intelligence with bad morale. It's just very unhelpful. Friends, as we finish up, can God help you to speak boldly about the saving work of Christ at your school reunion? Yes, he can. Can God help you and be working in other people when you're at the cafeteria and you get attacked by the atheist? Can he help you to think that he is big and they are small? Yes, he can. Can God help you to start up a Bible study or a Christianity Explored group through the internal email system at your workplace? Yes, he can. Friends, we need to be praying for and trusting that when Jesus said, "I am with you to the very end of the age," that he wasn't telling Porky Pies. And trust that. Please don't be like me. In 1999, when my brothers seemed so big to me and wanted to do this crazy video, even though I'd been a Christian for 9 years, I did it. I am so embarrassed. Don't be like me in that idiotic moment. Be like Laura. Do you know what Laura did? She didn't go with what her parents said. She did change the path. She did do what she knew Jesus needed her to do with the gifts that she'd been given. Laura was quite amazing because she gave up the four P's, which every Australian just about's chasing. You know, the great postcode, that fantastic house, the position in the company. You've got to be the CEO. There's also the peer approval and then the pay packet. She gave it all up. She was like Joshua and Caleb. She trusted in the promise of God. And she trusted that God was big and that people were small. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come away this weekend and think about you. Not think about all the exhortations and encouragements and all the hidden innuendo from our world that says go and chase the four P's. But we're here away thinking about what you've done for your people on your planet to bring them to your Son. Please help us to think hard about that, Father. And I know we're all tired tonight, Father, but I pray that you'd help us to really drink deeply into our souls the need to trust your word, to trust your promises. And we ask for your help with this, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name, our King's name. Amen.